And we are to the Passover, or at least the instructions for the Passover. And so we find this morning in verses 1 through 13. It'd be very easy to just run with this passage all the way up through the actual event itself, but the details that are here are so important and so meaningful to us today as Christians that I felt like our time would be best served just focusing on these 13 verses. So Exodus 12, verses 1 through 13, I ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months, shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, so you can make sure you count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I thank you for this time that we can be together and look into your word and hear from you and hear what you have to say to us. And in hearing it, to see the beauty of your way of salvation, a way that from the very earliest days was clearly shown to be seen to be not of works, but of grace. This morning, Father, I pray for each one of us as your people that you would continue to solidify the reality of this in our own lives and allow the implications of it to be fleshed out, that as grace works into our heart, grace would be worked out through our lives. Father, please bless us now in this time, I pray. I ask for grace and strength to deliver this, your word, in a manner that honors Jesus Christ, who is King and whom I serve. And I ask it in his name. Amen. Well, this morning we have introduced before us that which is the most meaningful and memorable event in all of Israel's redemptive history. This event here, this Passover, is at the climax of their national history. And so it is of the utmost importance, certainly to them, and as I said at the outset, it's also of utmost importance to us. Now, this Passover feast, that which we see here before us, as we know from last week, it comes to us in the context of judgment. As the Lord has just announced that which would be the 10th and final plague upon the Egyptian people, as he would strike down the firstborn throughout all of the land. And so as we left chapter 11, we saw that judgment was coming, and it was coming in the form of death. And as harsh as that might seem to us, it fits within the narrative of Scripture. As Scripture has made it very clear from the very beginning, ever since the fall in the garden, that the wages of sin would be death. This is what was owed. This was the payment. This was the debt that sin incurred. And that debt would be paid off with life. And so it's not surprising that such a judgment would come against Pharaoh and his people, since we've seen what sinners these people were. And we saw how Pharaoh and the Egyptians, how they were idolaters to the highest degree, worshiping all of these other gods, and how they were cruel slave masters, having mistreated the Israelites for hundreds of years. And we saw as well how they even participated in carrying out the orders of infanticide when Pharaoh sent out the order that every Jewish baby must be thrown into the Nile River. And so for as harsh as this judgment is, it's not surprising that God would now require them to pay what they owed. But what is surprising is to see that he required the same thing from his people, Israel. He required death. And that's what the Passover was all about. It was about one whom the Lord refers to as the destroyer coming to collect what is owed. That's a scary thing, a debt collector. And the scariest debt collector of all, coming to collect what was owed. And the Israelites owed the exact same things the Egyptians owed, as they were under the very same sentence of death. And our text makes this clear as verse 13 tells us that the destroyer would be passing over all of the land of Egypt. The destroyer wasn't just going around Goshen. But as we see here, the destroyer was passing right over them. He was going right through the land of Goshen, right where the Israelites were. And so it wasn't just the Egyptians who were in danger, but what we see here is that the Israelites were in danger as well. And initially that might surprise us, because throughout this saga of the nine previous plagues, we've seen how the Lord has made this constant distinction between the Egyptians and his people, so that it was dark all throughout the land of Egypt, but it was light in Israel. And we saw this in a variety of the plagues, how the Lord was very clear to make it known that there is this distinction that exists. But here, the warning comes to Israel as well. And it does so for one very simple reason. It does so because they too were guilty. And the Exodus story doesn't hide this fact. I mean, you just think back to chapter 5 and when this whole thing was getting started, and Moses, he goes to Pharaoh, and when he goes to Pharaoh, it all blows up in his face, and you remember how he ended up, Pharaoh increasing, well, maintaining the same quota of bricks by these Israelite slaves while making them also collect straw. And so how when Moses went back to the Israelite people, they cursed him, and they pronounced God's judgment upon him. And thus what we see is that they wanted nothing to do with Moses. And they didn't want anything to do with him because they didn't believe God. And thus we see the unbelief and the rebellion against God and his word right from the outset. And that's not the only sin that the Israelites were guilty of, but we know elsewhere from later on in Israel's story in the book of Joshua, when they were coming into the land of Canaan, they'd now come in, they've now possessed the land, and the Lord is renewing the covenant with them there at Shechem. We're told there in that place that in order to do this, they were to throw away the gods that their forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt. See, what this tells us is that the Egyptians weren't the only idolaters in the land. But after centuries of being enslaved and living in that culture, and we all know this is very easily, you know, it can very easily happen, the gods of the people became their gods. They encroached in on the things that they held dear. And eventually, as we see here, their forefathers were worshiping these same gods. And so Israel was guilty. And that guilt went beyond their mere actions, but as we all know, their association with Adam, that in and of itself meant that they were guilty. And so the Lord would have been fully justified if he chose to destroy the Hebrews along with the Egyptians. And that's vital for us to see. It's vital that we see this because it's only in light of this, it's only in light of seeing how guilty they really were, that this was a grumbling, unbelieving, idolatrous people who were born and conceived in sin. It's only as we see that and grasp that, that we can appreciate the true nature of the Passover. And that is that it was a very gracious provision that God was making here. You see, the thing we have to realize is that God didn't have to save the Israelites. He didn't have to save them. He didn't have to provide a way out. He didn't have to have their debt paid. But like everyone else, it would have been completely just if God made them pay it on their own. I mean, that's fair. Fair isn't having someone else pay your debt. Fair is me paying what I owe. And so God didn't owe Israel anything. He didn't have to provide a way out for them. And yet, because God is a gracious God, he provided a way for them to avoid having to pay that debt themselves. A way that had nothing to do with how worthy they were, a way that, as we see here in our text, a way that had nothing to do with their own moral record. I mean, throughout this entire Passover account, you realize that it doesn't say anything about the worth or the merit of the Israelite people. It says nothing about it. But instead, all that we see here is God providing a way to have this debt that they owed paid off. And thus, the Passover is an exceedingly gracious provision. And that through it, the Lord was providing a way out for his people as payment would be made for them. And so how would this payment be made? Well, as we see in our text, it would be made by way of a lamb. And we see this in verses 1 through 6, as the Lord begins by giving Moses very careful instructions about how to choose and how to care for this lamb. And so we're told that each household must choose its own lamb, and that it could come from among the sheep or among the goats. It had to be a year old, and it had to be perfect. It had to be without spot, without blemish, without defect. But just as the Lord himself is perfect, so too this lamb had to be perfect. And this lamb, we're told, was chosen on the 10th day of that first month. And then for 4 days, that lamb really became kind of like a family pet. That lamb was brought in, and it was cared for, and it was nurtured. But then at the end of those 4 days, we see this at the end of verse 6, this lamb was to be killed. And in verse 7 through 11, God explains in detail what they were to do with the lamb once it was killed. First and foremost, you'll see that they were to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the top of the door frame of the house. Then they were to roast the lamb with fire, and they were to eat it together with bitter herbs. The bitterness of the herbs, of course, symbolizing the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. And they were to eat it together as well with unleavened bread, symbolizing the haste with which they had to flee from the land. There wasn't even time to allow the bread to rise. That's the same reason why they had to eat it fully clothed. It's to just remind them of the fact that this deliverance was coming in haste, that they had to flee from this captivity. And so this is how they were to eat this meal. And if any of the lamb was left over, they were to burn that lamb with fire. And this is how they were to prepare and eat the lamb. And so God's provision, his way of escaping judgment, came through a lamb. Now, if any of you are familiar with Scripture, then you know that that's not a surprising thing or a new thing. Because what we find throughout Scripture is that a lamb has always been the way of escape that God has required. It's always come through a lamb. And again, you think about the very first sacrifice that we know was offered in Scripture, the very first offering that was made to the Lord, that which Cain and Abel had offered. You remember that Abel, he brought to the Lord an offering from the fruit of the ground. Or I'm sorry, Cain did. But Abel, he brought an offering of the fat of one of the firstborn from among his flock. And God ended up receiving Abel's sacrifice and rejecting Cain's sacrifice, which in turn brought about this jealousy in Cain's part so that he ended up slaying Abel. So right from the beginning, we see that this way of escape, this means, this provision, this payment would be rendered by the means of a lamb. And we see the same thing as we continue on in Genesis. In Genesis 22, when Abraham and Isaac are going up to Mount Moriah to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, and there Isaac inquires, you know, Father, I see the wood, and I see the knife, and I see all this stuff that we need to go up and offer this sacrifice, but where is the lamb? You see, he knew already the provision had to be made through a lamb. That's where, that would be the acceptable sacrifice. That's what God required, was the sacrifice of a lamb. And so Abraham says to him, my son, the Lord will himself provide a lamb. And sure enough, he does, as a ram is caught in the thicket. This requirement of a lamb, one from among the flock, we then see as being central to Israel's worship. As year by year on the Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the year, God required the high priest to make this offering as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. You see, in everything, God requires a lamb. He requires one from among the flock. And that would be the one that would pay for sin. That was the one who would render what was owed. It would be a lamb. And in making this provision, the fascinating thing is to see how throughout this progression in redemptive history, how this lamb would serve as a representative for a larger and larger and larger group of people. So that initially we see a lamb was offered for Abel. Then we see a lamb being offered for Abraham and Isaac. Then we see later on in the Passover, a lamb being offered for every household. And then later on in the Day of Atonement, we see a lamb being offered for the nation. And then ultimately, along the way, we know who this lamb was pointing to. We know that the lamb was pointing to the Lord Jesus and to his sacrifice, which would be rendered for the sins of the world. And John tells us this right when he sees Jesus coming onto the scene, we see him announcing who he is. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so the scope and the reach of this sacrifice would continue to extend its boundaries until finally it was embracing the whole world in the sacrifice of Jesus. And thus in all of this, we see how this Lamb was pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus and to the breadth of the sacrifice that he would make. And you know, this isn't something that we just, you know, have to guess at. You know, sometimes as you know, those who loved Reformed or redemptive history and, you know, Christological sort of theology, it's like, oh, you find Jesus in everything. And it's like, but we're not like having to make up, oh, you know, Jesus in every sort of feast and figure, but Scripture tells us that Jesus is the Passover Lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." So this isn't just guesswork. This isn't trying to make all of Scripture fit together. But all the way along, Scripture was pointing in this direction. And just so that we who live in this era would know that, Paul tells us that Christ indeed is the Passover Lamb and he's been sacrificed. And he's been sacrificed for sins. And thus what was typified for hundreds and even thousands of years through individual and then household and then national sacrifices reaches the full breadth of its scope when Jesus Christ, the perfectly pure Lamb of God, came to take away the sins of the world. And again, this isn't just what the New Testament testifies to, but it's what the Passover points to. If we were to put it in theological terms, we'd say that what the Passover is pointing to is substitutionary atonement. It's pointing to this reality that our sins have been atoned for, the debt has been paid for by another. That's the message of the Passover. And this is what our text tells us in Exodus 12. In verse 13, the Lord says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you." What he's saying is that you will be spared from judgment because when that destroyer comes to collect that debt that you owe, he'll see that payment has been made. Life has been taken. And as a result, God will pass right over. And friends, that's grace. That's grace. Grace is having another pay the debt you owe and to do so in spite of the fact that you don't deserve to have it paid. That's grace. It's one thing if I might deserve to have it paid, I've been a really good guy, something. But grace is when you pay that debt when you don't deserve to have it paid. And that might be something that's kind of hard for us to understand because I think most of us, we're probably like most people in that we don't view ourselves as being all that bad. We don't view ourselves, okay, maybe we owe some kind of a debt because we're not perfect, but death? I mean, that's a hard thing to accept, to say that's actually what I deserve. It's just not part of the way we naturally think because though we know we're sinners, we all probably feel as though we're a tad bit better than we really are. You know, it reminds me of a story about a young man. He was an immigrant in New York City, and this guy had he had hit it really big in theater and so forth, and acquired an enormous amount of wealth. And so, with this newfound wealth, he went out and he bought himself a yacht, and he hired people to take care of the yacht, to sail the yacht, and to do all of these things. And he loved this yacht, though he didn't know the first thing about yachting. And so he had all of the men on this yacht call him captain. Well, this immigrant's mother came from Eastern Europe. And so those of you who have some connection to Eastern Europeans, this will make sense to you. But in any case, he brought his mom onto the boat. And when he brought her out onto the boat, you know, he was telling her all about it, showing her how beautiful it is. And then he went down into his quarters, and he came out, and he was dressed in all of the white captain's regalia with the gold and the brass buttons and all of these things. And he says, "Look, Mama, I'm a captain." And she says, "Son, by you, you is a captain, and by me, you is a captain. But by captains, you ain't no captain." See, what she's saying is that it doesn't matter what I think about myself, what you think about me. What matters is what God thinks. I might think I'm good. You might think I'm good. But God's opinion is the one that matters in this. And what God says is that there is no one who is good. And by good, he means ultimately good, supremely good. There is nothing tainted about him or her. So God alone is good. And none of us are good. And that's the reality. In the ultimate sense of good, God is the only one who qualifies, because the rest of us are tainted. And yet the amazing thing is about the gospel is that though we're not good, and certainly not in that ultimate sense of being good, God, who is good, loves us with an immeasurable love and places a value upon us that is greater than all of the treasures on earth. So much so that he says, "You were not redeemed with gold or silver or precious stones, but with the blood of the Lamb." I mean, it's like all of those treasures, they aren't enough. You're worth more than all of that. And that's the amazing thing about the gospel. It's that though we're not good, God loves us and values us. And because of that, he very graciously provides a lamb to pay the debt we owe. And ultimately, that's grace. It's God paying the debt that we owe. And so the Passover is an immensely gracious provision given for a people who, though they are sinful, are deeply loved and treasured. And that's the first thing I want you guys to see about the Passover. We see that they are people of God are still deserving of judgment. But this provision of salvation that God has made is an incredibly gracious provision. But then along with this, and it's kind of an extension of it, and being an immensely gracious provision, the Passover is also a very wonderful means of assurance. It's a very wonderful means of assurance. And it is so in that it announced to God's people that they were safe. And I'll tell you, that's something that is incredibly meaningful. Because in that regard, I'm sure they're just like us. I'm sure that in their minds, there are all kinds of doubts and there are all kinds of fears. There are all kinds of worries and all kinds of concerns. Might that destroyer claim me? I know that I have fallen short. I know that I don't measure up. I know what is deserved and what I owe. I know that. And so the doubts and the fears that would creep in and to counter that, God gives them something tangible, something outside of themselves. He gives them the blood. And verse 13 tells us this. There the Lord says, the blood will be a sign for you. For you. So that you will know. In the face of death and judgment, that you're safe, that you've been paid for. See, this is what the blood was doing. It was announcing to them that they don't have to fear judgment. And the reason why they don't have to fear it again is not because of anything in themselves. He didn't say, I gave you, you know, your record of Bible reading as a sign for you. Or I gave you the amount of money you donated as a sign for you. Or I gave you the strength of your moral record as a sign for you. But what he gave for a sign for them, a sign to assure them that they're safe and secure, was something outside of themselves, something that God alone provided. He gave them the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb was that sign. And you can imagine how meaningful that would have been to them. Because think about it. I mean, just put yourself in their place. Just put yourself there where they were on that night. When you know, okay, word has come down, tonight is the night of the Passover. This is day 4 of that lamb being in the house. This is the lamb being slit. This is the meal we ate. We are dressed. We are ready. We've got our bitter herbs. We've got our unleavened bread. We've got our roasted lamb. It's coming tonight. And as the sun went down and darkness spread throughout the land, you know the destroyer is coming. You know that. And there you are, looking into the eyes of your firstborn, fighting back the fear, the anxiety that you might have that, oh my goodness, is it going to be enough? Is it going to be enough? And what you do when that fear and that anxiety sets in is the same thing that you would do now when that fear and anxiety sets in. You look to the blood. Just as they looked to that doorpost, that wooden frame smeared with the blood of the Lamb, so we too look to that wooden frame smeared with the blood of the Lamb. You see, the blood was a sign, and the sign gave assurance. And it gave assurance, number one, that their sins were covered. In theological terms, it means they were expiated, we would say. Been covered over. And because they've been covered over, God's wrath was turned aside. Theological terms, we call that propitiation. And as such, the destroyer would pass right over. Because the sins had been expiated, covered over, God had been propitiated, his wrath had been turned aside, and as such, the destroyer would pass right over. And they would be safe. You see, the sign was the blood. And that blood gave them the assurance they needed in the face of death. That though they were sinful, though they had fallen incredibly short, they were spared of judgment. And I'll tell you, that's a lesson we can all learn from. Because just as that Passover lamb pointed ahead to Christ, so too the blood of that Passover lamb pointed ahead to the blood of Christ. And for us, I'm sure many of us, we probably find ourselves in those places of doubting and fearing. Those places where we're anxious about our real standing before God. And it often comes in those sort of moments of crisis when life hangs in the balance. Even among some of the great saints, you read their biographies and you see that how many of them were tempted to despair in those times, how many of them struggled with fear in those times. And there is one thing that conquered it, one thing that conquered it. And it was always the blood of Christ. It's always what it was. See, that's where we need to look. We need to look to the cross. As the cross announces those same things, it announces that our sins have been covered, and it announces that God's wrath has been satisfied. It announces expiation, and it announces propitiation, and because of that, we have assurance that judgment will pass right over us. We have that assurance, and we need to know that because our tendency so often is to look at ourselves. I mean, it's so hard not to. I mean, we have mirrors all over the place, and we see ourselves everywhere. It's hard not to look inward. It's hard not to look at ourselves. It just comes with being wired as humans. There is this inwardness about all of us. And yet the reality is, what we need to do to strengthen assurance is to look outside of ourselves. We need to look to Christ and to what he has done to secure us, a sinful people, for himself. You know, I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. The Heidelberg Catechism, it's one of the three main confessional statements that the continental Reformed churches hold to. That would be the Reformed churches from the European continent, as opposed to the British Isles, which have adopted the Westminster standards. But it was formulated, or finalized, I should say, in 1563. And the very first question in the Heidelberg Catechism: what is your only comfort in life and death? There's no warm-up with that one, is there? There is no sort of like going in the shallow end and work into the deeps. Right from the get-go, what is your only comfort in life and death? What is it? Here's the answer, or at least part of it, because it's long. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. That's where it all begins, right there. That's the Christian life. That's it. So what's your comfort in life and in death? What's your comfort today when things are good? And what's going to be your comfort in that day when things aren't, when you are standing there at the door of eternity? What is your comfort? It's that I belong to Jesus, and his blood has paid everything I owed. That's it. That's it. That's my assurance. And that's where I get my peace. Now, does that mean that how we live is of absolutely no concern? Of course not. Of course not. Because one who lives with no concern about his or her sins really has no grounds to be assured that his or her sins have been covered. Our assurance begins with a concern over for sin. Begins there. Concern that leads to a conviction, as it's then that we are led to repent of our sins and ultimately to look to Christ to be forgiven of them. And from that moment on, we continue to look to Christ. We continue to look to him for that assurance that indeed I have been forgiven. But the one who's not concerned about their sin, concern for our sin, is actually a very good sign as we look to Jesus that those sins have indeed been covered. And so our assurance always comes from looking to Christ, knowing that his blood has fully satisfied for our sins. And I'll tell you, this is the wonderful thing about the Lord's Supper. You know, the Lord's Supper, just like the Passover of old, is a sign that points to that reality for us. And isn't that a beautiful thing, that just as God gave them that sign, physical, tangible, I mean, it's same thing, bread and blood, and he's given us the same thing. He's given us it so that I mean, when we come each and every week and take that bread and take that wine, it is announcing those same realities to us, and in announcing those realities to us, it's bringing assurance to us that again, your sins are covered, and God's wrath has been satisfied, and the debt's been paid, and you're free from judgment. It's announcing all of those things to us. And that's a beautiful thing about having this sign, because it gives us something when we're feeling that sense of doubt, that lack of assurance. We behold these elements, and in doing so, we are directed to the reality of the blood of the Lamb that was shed for us. And this is why Jesus speaks with so much confidence about our future place in his heavenly kingdom, that we'll eat and drink with him there. It's because of what this sign points to, that forgiveness, that covering, that payment, that turning away of wrath, and that freedom of judgment. And so, with all of that being said, we see then here in the Passover, we see that judgment was certainly deserved. But that God, being a gracious God, in light of that judgment, provided a wonderful way of escape by providing a means of payment for the sins of his people. And that payment came in the form of a lamb. And that lamb that was slaughtered for the sins of his people, as we know, pointed ahead ultimately to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us now, as we look to that blood, we see the sacrifice that was offered for us. We find ourselves assured, just as they did then, that we are indeed safe. And so for all of you who have trusted in Christ, all of you who have believed in that sacrifice, know this morning that you are safe. You are safe. And it's all by God's grace. Let's pray.